Welcome. This is Barry Kimbrough, and I'm the pastor of the Brookings Seventh-day Adventist Church. We've got some local news and local programming for the next half hour that we want to share with you. And we would like to start with just a brief word of prayer. We want to go into the throne room and invite the Lord's presence to be with us at this moment before we get into our program for today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your blessings and for the opportunity that we have to be involved in your mission of reaching out to help people in need. And we pray that you will bless in this hour as we discuss a wonderful project of helping people in other countries. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I am very happy today to have someone here in the studio by the name of Jim Anderson. And Jim is someone who lives in this area, but I'm going to ask Jim to tell us where he's from.
Well, thank you, Barry. It's good to be here with you. I live in Smith River, but my mailing address is Crescent City. And yet the closest building around to me is Fort Dick. So I live right on the Smith River and have been there for the last 23 years or so.
So you've been living there right in the area of Crescent City, a little bit out of town. It's a beautiful area right there on the Smith River. And you say you've been there for some years, so you must have been keeping yourself busy before you retired. What did you do before you retired?
Well, I lived in Central Valley of California and worked at Corcoran State Prison, where we had a 99-bed acute care general hospital. And I had worked for the Department of Corrections by starting at Avenel State Prison, put in 6.5 years there as the director of nursing, then promoted to the hospital in Corcoran, was there for 3.5 years, and found out that Crescent City had a maximum security prison and that they were going to be getting a license for that facility as a correctional treatment center. So I transferred up here, and I stayed here until I got my time in for retirement. And in 2005, I retired.
Now, you were you had an administrative position there at the prison in the nursing department, and you did that for how long? What was your position and how long did you have?
I was the director of nursing services for Pelican Bay State Prison, and my job was to hire and make sure that all of nursing, which includes registered nursing, licensed vocational nurses, licensed psychiatric technicians, etc., get the services needed to these inmate prisoners.
Well, that's a lot of responsibility, and that's a very large prison from what I've been able to see of it driving by sometimes. I'm new in the area myself, but you were busy with that. But then you retired, and you've been very active in your retirement. Can you share with us a little bit of what you've been doing in the way of medical work since you retired?
Well, I have always been one to work wherever possible, and I always like to keep my hands in everything. So when CalOR LifeLight, which is very prominent here in Brookings and in Crescent City, opened up business, I hired on with them as a part-timer. My full-time job was at the prison, but as a part-timer, I could fly on weekends and holidays and in the evenings, and so I joined up with CalOR LifeLight as a critical care flight nurse, and I did that for 18 years, full and part-time, and of course, full-time was after I retired from the prison.
You had a lot on your plate. You've been very busy. Now, I understand that you've got involved in going to some other countries with some medical mission work. Can you share a little bit about that?
Sure. in 1980, a gentleman who was the pastor at Harmonia Union Academy had asked me if I would be interested in doing medical work in a place called Marshall Islands out in the West Pacific. And it sounded like it would be fun to me. And so he said, well, I've got the president of Guam Micronesia Mission and the president of the Marshall Island Mission coming in tonight. They're looking for people because they want to start the medical work in the Marshall Islands. So I said, yeah, I'd like to talk with them. We did till 2 o'clock in the morning. And I got an invite to become a nurse practitioner in the Marshall Islands. So I left my job, which was full-time, and went to the Marshall Islands and was full-time in the Marshall Islands with Pastor Ron Cook, who is the man who is over there now as the pastor of the Marshall Island Mission.
How long did you work over there in the Marshall Islands?
It was a 2-year call, and the government of the Marshall Islands ended that call by terminating the medical work with the Guam Micronesia Mission. So it was less than 2 years, but more than a year and a third or so.
And in the, and they had a hospital there that you worked in the hospital?
We had two fixed facility hospitals. One was on the island of Majuro, which is the capital of the Marshall Islands. Armor Ashota Memorial Hospital, and then Ebi Field Hospital, which is in the Kwajalein Atoll, and it was only about a 22-bed hospital, but we did emergencies and surgeries and admissions and things like that, and that's where I got all of my experience as a nurse practitioner, which I've used in Africa 5 times and now Guatemala for 4 years in a row.
Sounds like you got a lot of experience there with lots of different types of medical, you say even surgery.
Yes. Yeah. That was amazing to me that they allowed me to do whatever I felt competent to do and had been trained to do. And I had a number of good surgeons, general and specific to different disease processes that let me learn.
Sure.
And eventually I was doing appendectomies, dilation, curettage, all on my own. And so I would never be able to do that here in this country, but over there you do the best you can with what you've got. And if something comes up, and there's nobody else, you got it on your shoulders.
Have you had any opportunity in the years since you retired to do more of this kind of medical mission work in any other countries?
Certainly, yeah. My first go for a while missions was in Africa with a group that was called Maasai Development Project. And for 5 years, over a 7-year period, I went over to Africa and got to practice over there.
Which countries did you go to in Africa?
Well, we were in Nairobi, Kenya, and then we would travel from Nairobi 10 hours into the Maasai Mara and go into the Maasai villages and treat anything and everything that we were capable of handling.
Do those villages get a lot of visitors from California? Is this was it unusual for them to see you there, or how was that?
It's interesting to go into a Maasai village where they've never seen a white person, and have children look at you like, "Are you really a ghost?" But in most situations, they knew that we were coming because the Seventh-day Adventists have a presence out there by taking young ladies prior to them having genital mutilation surgery and putting them in school, and we would pay for that. And then by the time they're ready to graduate, they're beyond the age of having female genital mutilation. So, yeah, it was really interesting to do that. And, of course, we were sleeping out in the bush where you could hear the lions and the hyenas and that type of thing right near you.
Well, thank you for sharing. That's very interesting. Now, that was Africa.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been able to be involved in any other countries with these short-term missions?
Yes. Ron Cook, who was our pastor in the Marshall Islands in 1980-82, and I've known Ron since the mid-70s, we recontacted with him, and he told us about Broken Chains for Humanity, which is an independent Seventh-day Adventist ministry that goes to Guatemala in Central America, which is just below Mexico. And he's been doing missionary work there for about 12 years, I think. And so when he started doing clinics, he was looking for people, and I volunteered.
So they go down, is it once a year, or is it more than that? Or how often does the Broken Chains organization do these missions?
Broken Chains for Humanity goes down twice a year. One is for construction, and one is for medical. And that when we say medical, we do medical and dental, and we do all kinds of different things. But we're pretty much in the state of Jalapa, in Guatemala. Guatemala is south of Mexico and goes all the way eastward and borders right on the Caribbean. And it's a small country. The state of Jalapa is in the central north region. It's a Mayan hill country, 8,000 feet. And they grow very good coffee beans there. I personally don't drink coffee, but they grow them there, and that is one of their
best. So that's their main income and main export for
Correct.
The country.
Yes. And it's fun to see it grow.
So this state of Jalapa there in Guatemala, what's the lifestyle like there? What's the housing like? What did you see when you got there and you saw the people?
We when we left Guatemala City, which looks just like L.A. or San Francisco or any place else, when we would get 2 hours out, it would become absolute poverty. And in Jalapa, which is the largest town in the state of Jalapa, the people are living in what they would call middle income. Ours would not even raise that to above poverty level, but they have now gone into the Mayan hill country, so they're at 6,000-7,000 feet, and they've got 30,000-40,000 people in Jalapa. And they live day to day, hand by hand, and what we would consider to be sub-poverty level. But to them, that's exactly the way they live all the time.
What was some of the real poverty that you saw where they were living?
Well, in some of the situations, we... had a part of our mission is to go to the city dump. And in that city dump, there's an entire group of people that live in cardboard boxes or tin roofs put together or dump situations. And they live right in that dump and they eat and survive there. And when a new truck that has come in from the city and dumps their stuff, the fight is on between the humans, the dogs, the pigs, and the buzzards. And the human is not on the top of the food chain. The pigs are owned by people, and you cannot disturb them at all. The dogs are fairly vicious, and they will, because they're all starving, they fight for what they can get. But I've seen people just out of the trash that's dumped pick up a bottle and look at it. If it has any liquid in it, they drink it, because there is no fresh running water. There is nothing to live under until you get cardboard boxes and, you know, whatever you can find to build these little shanties. So our mission was to go in, see the children and the people there, give as much food as we could, and we would give out sacks, about 30 pounds of food. And of course, it's all staple. So it's rice, beans, oil, sugar, flour, and they do everything on open fire in the dump, because the dump is constantly burning.
Okay.
This last year, well, this year, they actually set the entire dump on fire, and all the people had to move out for about 4 days while it consumed, and then they just moved back in and rebuilt their houses and that type of stuff. Abstract poverty, like we would never see in this country.
That sounds like a abject poverty. That, yep. That's something to think about. Sometimes we feel like we're poor here, but we really don't know what real poverty is, do
we? No.
Not in this country. Most of us don't know. Now, about how many patients would you see a day at your clinics there?
When we would set up a clinic, we would have a place, either a church or a school or a government building, that would allow us to come in. We would set up, and we would give tickets to the first, it was a first-come, first-served basis, so that we knew exactly how many people we were going to see, which was about 500 to 550 people a day. So if we did clinic for 8 days, multiply that by 5 or 550, and that's the total number we would see, both medically and dentally. We also had health services that would do lifestyle changes for diabetics, high blood pressure, things like that. So we would see a lot of people starting, well, we would get there at 7. We would start seeing people at 8 or 9. And when they would come through, we would see them until 4 or 5 in the afternoon. And those that had tickets got seen. Those that didn't had to wait until the next day and hopefully get a ticket.
So there were pretty long lines of people then?
Yes.
Coming.
Yeah. Yeah.
And did you do anything with visual issues?
My wife, Diana, has been doing glasses. When we were in Africa, she got started doing that because there were a few pair of used glasses that she was giving out. And then the next year she said, I'm not going with just 2 dozen glasses. So she's been taking 1,000 pair of reading glasses every year since that first year in Africa. So we get reading glasses and then we get donations. And she has a system for testing their eyes, reading signs on the wall, and then they try reading signs off of a card so we know what strength to give them.
So how, what is the response when they put those glasses on? Do you notice, is this something really special for them that they're finally able to see clearly? How does that go?
Yes, we have a good time with them being able to read, and they say, oh, I can now read my books. I can read the Bible, and I don't have to struggle anymore. Now, Diana had one old man, he was in his early 90s, who came in, was being guided by families and friends, and he basically just said, I don't see. So Diana took him over, tested his eyes. Sure enough, he couldn't read anything, not even the big E on the wall. And so she gave him the strongest pair of reading glasses, and he began to cry. He was so emotional about being able to see for the first time in years. So, we see that all the time.
That would be an unforgettable experience, wouldn't it?
Yep.
Very much. Now, while you're there in these countries doing lots of medical work there in, say, in Jalapa, do you do any religious work?
Oh, yes. Every year we plan to do an evangelical series through the Adventist Church, and it's always done in Spanish. Now, if we have an evangelistical person that doesn't speak Spanish, it's all interpreted. And so we do those after the evening meal, and we run it from 7 to about 8:30 at night. And we do that for 6 days in a row. We have hundreds of people that come in and listen.
So are these meetings like in an indoor venue, or are they outdoor meetings?
They're all indoor. And what we've done since going to Mataquescuintla, which is part of Jalapa State, but is about an hour and a half away. In Mataquescuintla, it's a town of about 22,000 people. We have the mayor of the town who built the middle school there in that town, and he allows us to go into the gymnasium, and we set up chairs and sound system, and we put on an evangelistical series for 6 days. And we've done that now for 4 years in a row.
Sounds like you keep busy while you're there all day, and then meetings in the evening.
Oh, yeah, and we're tired and ready to come home. It's exciting, though, because when we first started going to Guatemala, Jalapa, which is a fairly large town, had a Seventh-day Adventist school and church and a presence there. When we went to Mataquescuintla, its nickname is called Colis. Colis is easier to say than Mataquescuintla, but there was no Seventh-day Adventist presence in Mataquescuintla the first year that we were there. And today, there's an active church. It has 31 members. And this year, we baptized 6, along with the evangelistical seminar. So we've seen it go from 0 Adventist to 31, and it's growing.
So you've planted a church.
Well, that's correct. Yeah.
As a result of all these activities.
Yeah. Broken Chains from Humanity, their whole purpose is to bring the love of God to the people of that area.
In a practical way. So it's not just preaching to them, but actually meeting their needs in a way that they can see my life has changed, even physically, and ministering in a like Jesus did. Jesus
Amen.
Preached, but he actually healed.
He healed before,
more than he preached,
and he fed them.
And he fed them, right? So you got a real practical ministry there. Could go back to the medical work for a moment.
Sure.
What type of issues did you deal mostly with in the medical care?
Usually it's a family practice issue. When they come in, they can be seen for virtually anything. And mostly the families will bring the children in. They all have sore throats. They all have ear infections. They have a lot of cough. So they're wanting to be seen to make sure that there's nothing major. So we can, you know, clip right through. We look, listen, and feel everybody that comes through. And so when they come in, we'll say, what's your problem? And they'll say, oh, my son has an earache. So we'll look in their ears and look in their throat and listen to their chest and that type of thing. Then they will come up with the, well, now that we've taken care of that problem, he also has diarrhea. And so when we see all these children 2 years in a row, years two and three for me, we were treating everybody, man, woman, child, with deworming meds, because there's a lot of intestinal parasites out there, and it's a public health nightmare in these towns, and even in Mataquescuintla. There's everybody there that has any kind of abdominal problems. We will do the exam, but we treat everybody, and we treat the whole family. Say, how many people in your family? Six. Well, where are they? Well, they're back at home. Any of them have diarrhea or belly pain? Oh, yeah, they all do. So we buy a lot of anti-amoebic and anti-roundworm type of medicines, and we try and treat everybody that we can. And so we see a lot of that. The women come in, and they all have back pain because they do heavy labor. A lot of them are out in the fields picking coffee bean, carrying, you know, 70, 80 pound bags of coffee beans down the hill. They have no socialized medicine. So what we do, they get that for free, to include all the pharmaceuticals that we take in. We don't bring them from America. They're cheaper to buy in country. And we have a working relationship with the largest pharmacy there. But we see everybody and we give them the meds that we can and have. So we as a medical team, all the doctors and practitioners, what we call providers, will say, I need these type of medicines by name, and then they'll go to the pharmacy in Jalapa, and we will buy them, and anything extra, the pharmacy will take back and give us credit for it. But it's about $10,000 worth of pharmaceuticals, and we can write a prescription for something, but if they don't have the money to get it, they don't get it. Now, we do see some exotic things. This last trip, I saw a 12-year-old girl who has myasthenia gravis. And that's a communication problem between her nerves and her muscles. And she can't do her schoolwork because nothing works. Because the body says, do this, and the hand and the muscles won't do it because of the myasthenia gravis. So that medicine, even in Guatemala, is very expensive. So that comes out of somebody's personal pocket. And, you know, we do that when we can.
So these people, are they not able to get this medical care generally in the country unless a group like your group shows up and offers this, or what's the medical setup for the country?
The country has no socialized medicine. So if you want to be treated, you have to pay for it up front as it was in Africa, as it is in most third world countries. They don't have the free medical care that we see here in America. And, you know, we have laws here that say you have to be seen even though you can't afford it. But out there, they say, if you've got the money, fine. If you don't, you don't. And so we do these things because we have the ability to do so. And there are people that are only seen once a year when we show up.
Well, I imagine they look forward to your coming, that's for sure. This organization, it's called Broken Chains, and there may be somebody listening today that would like to know more about this organization. Maybe they'd like to know how they could help or even participate. Could you tell how to get in touch with this organization?
Sure. Broken Chains for Humanity is an independent ministry. It is Seventh-day Adventist self-supporting. The church does not get involved with supporting us financially. We do get donations from ASI on occasion, but it's from the good gifts of people that hear about it. And the way to get a hold of Broken Chains is look on the internet for brokenchainsforhumanity.org or bc4h.com. And they can find out right there and speak with Pastor Ron Cook, who's the president and CEO of Broken Chains.
So it's brokenchainsforhumanity.org or bc4h.com.
I believe either one of those will get you in to their website.
All right. Well, we sure would like to thank you, Jim, for coming into the radio station today and doing this interview with us. It's really exciting to hear how the Lord has used you and the whole team that goes down. And we'd like to close our program with a word of prayer. Could you have a word of prayer for this
Certainly.
Ministry as we close?
Yes. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and our ability to be able to come and bring stories from the mission field. Lord, we ask that you will strengthen us to go back again and again and bring glory to you for all that you've done for us. And be with Broken Chains, and may they be here doing your work until you come again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
One Lock Heaven Storehouse. And millions of people, without knowing the secret of prayer even, have tried to meet their problems in human wisdom and strength, only to fail again and again. Yet, in spite of the thrilling record of the effectual power